We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, friends, a group of us want to help you get through morning tea quicker. And so are planning to stand aside from the main rush over near a sign over on the right-hand side there, which is for the senior high signpost. Archie's going to stand over there, and a man called Paddy, to greet all those who have ever been at the Campus Bible Study Mid-Year Conference. This year we come to our 25th year of doing this big conference, and those who have been at it will know what I'm talking of. And if you've ever been at it, and some of you have, I can tell by the grey hair that you were there a long time ago, then if you'd be so kind as to greet Paddy over there on the right-hand side so everyone else can get to morning tea quickly and go to morning tea later. If you've ever been to Mid-Year Conference, meet Archie and the other hundreds over by the sign there. Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30 occurs at a critical moment in the life of the history of Israel. Moses has led the people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, from Mount Sinai towards the Promised Land, and then around and around and around for 40 years. Now at last he's about to enter the Promised Land with them. They're camped across the River Jordan in the Moabite territory, and Moses expounds the law to them again. Deuteronomy 1:5, east of the Jordan in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, Moses summoned all Israel and said, as you come up to Deuteronomy 27, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep all these commands that I give you this day. And chapters 28, 29, 30, right at the end of the book, he pronounces the blessings of living in the promised land and the cursing of failing to live godly lives in the promised land. We read the blessings, especially in, say, 28 verses 1 to 14. And I read, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city, you will be blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in the ways. Then all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. Blessings, blessings, blessings will flood over the people of Israel, especially the blessing of being God's people, God's holy people, God's holy people living in God's holy land, full and free and rich and prosperous, and all the other nations of the world acknowledging them. But then in Deuteronomy 28 also comes the curses. Indeed, just a quick cursory glance and you'll see many more of the curses than the blessings, it would seem. From verse 15 right through to the end of 28 in chapter verse 68, there are the curses that will come upon the people if they disobey. However, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you have perished. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron, and the Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come out from them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And so the chapter goes on and on and on, and really rates as one of the most unpleasant chapters of the Bible. The choice for Israel was simple. Blessings or curses, life or death. It was simple. Chapter 29 recounts for them their history, where they are up until this time, how they got out of Egypt, how God had chosen them as his people and led them to this point. Gives them the promises and the blessings, but warns of the curses. The curses that will come not only to the nations, but the nation, but also to the individuals within the nation. For the individual within the nation that turns his back on God can expect to be cursed, as the nation, when the nation turns its back on God, can expect to be cursed. And looks to a future dispersion of the people out of the promised land into the nations, but also the hope of restoration from the nations back into the promised land. Pick it up, say, chapter 29, verse 28, at the end of the chapter, and run into chapter 30 for a few verses. 29, 28. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, as it is now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Sure, you look down the future, and if the people, God's people, disobey God's law, then they can expect all the curses, and part of the curses will be dispossession from the land. They'll be scattered to the furthest parts of the universe. But when they turn their hearts back to God, then God will restore them back to the promised land. Restore them with greater wealth than they had before, and restore them with a new heart, a circumcised heart, a heart that is changed to want to love God. Love God with all their heart and all their soul, and then they will live. So the choice is simple. Chapter 30, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, give you the simple offer of life or death. A very simple and straightforward offer. Pick it up, verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Verse 19, this day I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. There is the choice. The choice that was given really to Adam and Eve in the garden. For now the people are going into a garden, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land who was all established without their work, without their labour. They were being given the garden land of Palestine, just as the Adam and Eve, our first parents, were given the garden of paradise. And the choice is the same: obey me and live in prosperity and abundance, disobey me and die, excluded from the promised garden. It's the choice that Joshua gives at the end of his life, if you remember, in the end of his book, chapter 24. Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's the choice of every generation. It's your choice and my choice to obey God and live, to disobey him and die. But let's roll the history forward for a while. roll on from Moses and on from Joshua and on through the judges and through the kings, Saul and then David, and then the division that came within the people of God, the northern 10 tribes under Rehoboam, under Jeroboam, and the southern 2 tribes under Rehoboam, Israel divided from Judah. And go forward a few more hundred years and see the northern kingdom destroyed by the Assyrians and the people scattered all over the Assyrian Empire and intermarried, and other people settled back into the land and intermarried, and so the Samaritans start to come into existence and the people of Israel are scattered, dispersed and gone, and only the people of Judah remain. And then roll on a little bit further in history, another century, and the Assyrians have gone, for the Babylonians have come. And when the Babylonians come, they come to Jerusalem and to Judah. They conquer Judah. They take captives, Daniel, Ezekiel. Then they return and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, reduce it to rubble, reduce the city to rubble. The people, because of their disobedience to God, receive all the curses that was promised to them by Moses. So many hundreds of years before they entered into the promised land, he told them they could have life and prosperity, or they could have curses and death. They chose death. Come with me to that passage that was read for us so nicely in Ezekiel 37. For there they are in the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem has fallen. They are back in slavery. The nation is dead. You see how they describe themselves in verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. If you want a vision of Israel now, go out into the valley full of dried bones. For Israel is dead. But God, back in Deuteronomy, promised the time when he would bring back the dispersed, bring back the outcasts, bring back the people who had been scattered abroad because of their disobedience. And God in Ezekiel 36 and 37, through this prophet, is prophesying the time when he will restore the house of Israel. He will be bringing it back from out of its death into light. God promises a new life and a new start, washing them clean of their sins and giving them a new heart and a new spirit to move their heart to obey the law of God. Look back to chapter 36 for a moment there. At verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine upon you, and I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you'll no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. It's all going to happen again. Better this time. For instead of having the law written on stone, and instead of having disobedient, willful, stony hearts, now the law is going to be written on your hearts, and your hearts will be flesh, and the Spirit of God will be within you, moving you and pushing you on to be obedient to the law of God. You are going to be transformed from within, but you will also be taken to the great land of promise, and given the prosperity that was promised back in Deuteronomy to those who obeyed God. But how's it going to happen? How can it happen to a nation that is dead? And so the famous valley of dry bones image that we have here is that nation that is dead to whom the prophet must speak. And as he speaks the word, they come back together again. And as he speaks to the breath, remember the word breath is the same as the word spirit, as he speaks to the breath and calls on the breath to breathe on them, then just like in Genesis 2:7, which we saw yesterday. Just like then, Adam, the man of dust, had the breath of God breathed into him and he came a living being. So the prophet calls on the breath of God again to breathe into these bodies and they come to life again and stand up. The dead are raised to new life. God is going to, verse 12 to 14, open their graves. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Out of the graves will come the new people of God. Here is the resurrection. We, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and have heard the gospel and live nearly 2,000 years after him, hear the word resurrection and think of Jesus, and so we should. But we must understand Jesus properly. And to understand Jesus properly, we must remember he comes in the context of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has already got the resurrection taught to it, classically in this passage. The chapter goes on to talk of the reunification of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, back into one people again. For it's not just the captives of Babylon who are going back to Jerusalem, but the people dispersed everywhere are going to come back into the new people of God. The chapter goes on to talk of the establishment of the kingdom of God, with David, the Messiah, the king, ruling over the people, and the family of David, the dynasty of David, lasting forever. And God, their God, will be living with them in his sanctuary forever, and all the nations will see it. The resurrection is the establishment of the kingdom of God. For the way in which God is going to establish his kingdom is by raising his kingdom out of death. Here is the day of the resurrection. You see it elsewhere in the Old Testament, and I'd refer, say, Daniel 12. Come with me to there, Daniel 12. For here, it's not just the nation that rises up, but within the nation, individuals are raised up. Daniel 12, just the first four verses there. At that time, Michael, sorry, I'll give you more time. Harder to find the minor prophets, isn't it? They do exist in the table of contents. But pride gets the better of us when we're sitting amongst Christians. And so we just flum back and forward and in the end look at the speaker and just listen, you know. That give you enough time? Daniel 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. It's not for Daniel to know when the time is. It's for another time. It's for a future time. It's for a different time. But both for Daniel and for Ezekiel, the captives of Babylon, was the message of hope. And the message of hope was the coming of the kingdom of God, which would involve a resurrection. A resurrection of the whole nation, a resurrection of the individuals within the nation. So those individuals within the nation who were rebellious against God would rise up to shame and contempt. Those who were obedient to God would rise up to everlasting glory, to share in the great promises of eternal life. But resurrection was taught from the Babylonian captivity explicitly onwards. For what happens to the nations involves and happens to the individuals within the nations. And God is the one who will bring life out of death. That is something that we have been taught about God elsewhere in the scriptures. My wife very kindly shared with me 1 Samuel 2, the prayer of Hannah, where he says, God is the one who brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. It's interesting that the making alive and the raising up occurs after the death. It's talking of God's ability not only to bring us to death, but also to bring us to life again after death. He describes himself in Deuteronomy 32, 39, I put to death and I bring to life. It's resurrection life that we're talking of there, for otherwise he would say, I bring to life and I put to death. But it's not. It's I put to death and I bring to life. That God who can bring life out of death has promised through Ezekiel, through Daniel, that he is going to do it to his people Israel. He is going to bring them to life again as a nation and as individuals within the nation with the coming of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus comes, hundreds of years later, after the people had been released out of Babylon against all seeming likelihood, after they had rebuilt the temple, after they had re-established Jerusalem, after they had limped back into existence but found no prosperity and blessing and continued to live in the promised land under the hand of cursing of God, not top dog amongst the nations, but bottom dog among the nations, beaten by the Persians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, the Romans, always serving other people, never conquering, with no Davidic king sitting on their throne, then the true Israelite was still looking for the time to come when the kingdom of God would be established, when God's king, the Messiah, would come, when Israel would rule the world and the people would live in the land free from hostility and curses and full of prosperity and abundance. They were still looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And Jesus came. And he preached the same message that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Towards the end of his ministry, in John chapter 11, if we turn there, Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And it is with this background of understanding of the expectation of the coming of the resurrection, the restoration of Israel, the raising from the tombs, that we've got to understand what is taking place here in John 11. Jesus was across the Jordan, unpopular in Jerusalem where they were trying to kill him, preaching amongst a people who believed because they had believed John the Baptist's message. When news came of his friend Lazarus, who lived in Bethany close to Jerusalem, was sick, Jesus delayed coming to him. Jesus didn't have to come. He could have just sent a word, couldn't he? We know that he could do that, but he didn't send a word and he didn't come. He purposely delayed. He waited till Lazarus was dead. He knew that death was not going to be the final outcome, but he knew that death had to take place. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days. When he knows that he is dead, then he goes up. Verse 14, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. He comes to Bethany and he is greeted by Lazarus' sister Martha. Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But notice the faith of the woman. Not only did she have confidence that Jesus would have kept her brother alive, but look at verse 22. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Here is a woman who believed in the resurrection. She believed in the power of God over life and death. She believed in Jesus, that he was God's servant and could ask anything, and it could be given. Did not Elijah raise the dead? Did not Elijah raise the dead? Is not Jesus a greater prophet than they? Even now, I believe that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus, verse 23, makes a great promise. Your brother will rise again. We know what he had in mind. We know that he would call him out of the grave, out of the tomb, and that Lazarus would stand forth alive again. But Martha didn't know. Martha just heard the promise, your brother will rise again. What would you do if you were Martha at that point in time? Race down to the tomb to watch it? Ask him, when is it going to happen? Say, come on, Jesus, come and do it now? No, none of those things. You see, Martha is a faithful Israelite. She knows the word of God. She knows what it means to rise again. She knows, and you can see it in her response in verse 24. I know, she says, that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See how she misunderstood Jesus? She misunderstood Jesus for the most biblical reason I know of misunderstanding Jesus. Jesus said, you'll rise, he will rise, and she said, yes, that's what the Bible says, isn't it? That's what Ezekiel says, that's what Daniel says. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. This is the woman of faith. Martha is a wonderful woman of faith at this point. Faith in the Lord Jesus, faith in God, faith in the Word of God. She just didn't understand what was happening. And so Jesus comes in response to her with that great statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Said, reminiscent of God, always that phrase, I am that which you're waiting for, the new age, the resurrection, the judgment day when the righteous would rise in the kingdom of God to live in prosperity forevermore. I am that day that has been promised for so long. Do you understand what the resurrection is then? The resurrection is the judgment day. The resurrection is the end of the world. The resurrection is the start of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the new people of God. That's what the resurrection means. It doesn't mean it to us. But it should mean it to us. We need to understand our Old Testaments properly to understand our New Testaments properly. Not just to understand Martha's confusion at this point, but to understand what Jesus is meaning when he says, I am the resurrection. It's not something he was making up new. It was something that he was claiming to fulfill in the old. He is the coming of the kingdom of God. And as the one who could show God's glory to those who believed like Martha, in verse 40 it picks it up that way, he called out to Lazarus and he arose. He raised from death to life again. But this raising of Lazarus was but the foretaste of the glory that is to come. This was the glory of the future shown in the present. It was like the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured into his glory and stood with Moses and Elijah discussing his coming crucifixion, his coming exodus, his coming salvation. First, for a brief moment, we saw the transfigured glory. Well, we didn't, but they did. And just for a brief moment, in the rising of Lazarus from the grave, you see the kingdom of God. You see the glory that is to come. And yet, Lazarus was to die again. And he will rise again. But this was the sign that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So let's turn to the book of Acts. Where I started yesterday was in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. Acts 4 and verse 2. They were greatly disturbed, the Sadducees. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. They weren't proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, but they were proclaiming the resurrection. But the resurrection was happening in this man Jesus. Completely right, seeing he is the resurrection and the life. That's what the apostles were preaching. Now let's trace out this apostolic preaching by looking back at Acts 2, first in the great day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the 120 disciples. Remember how Peter spoke of the fulfillment of the prophets Joel, this is being fulfilled in our day, when the Spirit will come upon all, the young and the old, the men and the women, they will all, everyone will have the Spirit of God upon them. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is not like the old covenant people of God, who had the law of God written on tablets of stone, and upon whom 70 elders of which received the Spirit of God and started to prophesy. And Moses said, oh, that all the people of God would be prophets, that they would all have the Spirit of God, that they would all know God. And Joel says, the day is coming when all the people of God will have the Spirit of God. All the people of God will be the prophets of God. Because remember, Ezekiel 36, when the kingdom of God comes, the Spirit is going to be poured upon us. We're all going to be washed clean. We're all going to be given a new heart. We're all going to receive the Spirit of God and be moved to obey the word of God. Peter says, this is what is happening. The Spirit of God is coming on all flesh. Jesus is the one who has brought it. Verses 23-24, it reminds them of Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David foretold that it would be impossible to keep death to keep its hold on him, because David said that God would not let his Holy One see decay. David wasn't talking about himself. We know that because David's tomb's here in Jerusalem. We can go and check him out. 1,000 years, if poor old Lazarus stinketh after 4 days, David's decayed after 1,000 years. We know it was not David that was being spoken of, but David's son that was being spoken of, namely Jesus. Verse 30, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to the heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, the day of Pentecost is not about the Holy Spirit, and it's certainly not about speaking in tongues. And Pentecostalism is not really biblical Pentecostalism. It's not about speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. For when the Spirit comes, he comes to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit comes, he comes to transform people's lives, to push them on into holiness, to regenerate them, to make a new nation. For the coming of the Spirit of God is the final sign and testimony that the kingdom of God has arrived. Because when the kingdom of God arrives, the dead will be brought to new life. And how are the dead going to be brought to new life? But spiritually, by the pouring out of the Spirit. It is because Jesus has died and risen again that he has ascended to the right hand of God in all power and authority, and has been given the power and authority to pour God's Spirit, his Spirit, into the world to bring people to new life, to bring the kingdom of God into effect by resurrection, spiritual resurrection that has taken place. The resurrection led to the pouring out of the Spirit, which led to the spiritual resurrection of God's people. And so the coming of the kingdom of God and the new creation with Christ as king. Then in Acts chapter 3, the cripple, the beggar has been healed. Silver and gold have I none, you know it well. Running and leaping and praising God misses the point. He ran into the temple, that was the point. He'd always been excluded from the worship of God because he was a cripple. But now he could go into the presence of God and worship freely. Peter explains what it's about in Solomon's colonnade. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, he says, it's not us that did this, but Jesus. Chapter 3, 12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. And by faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all now see. Jesus, whom you killed, is the one whom God raised. He is the one that God has made both Christ and Lord. He is the one who is bringing salvation. He fulfills the Old Testament Christ in suffering. And so something extraordinary is happening as an opportunity for Israel. Look carefully, friends. Hang on now to the logic. It's just going to get hard, but this is the important part. Now, brothers, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance as you did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. The Christ has risen. The Christ is sitting at his right hand. The Christ is now having all his enemies being placed under his feet. But the Christ must stay there until the time comes for the restoration of everything, for the new heavens and the new earth to be created in all glory. So what do we do now? Well, now we seek for forgiveness. Now we repent. Now we turn back and try and find that forgiveness that is available and the refreshment. The risen Jesus is to return to restore all, but now is the time for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. Now is the time for repentance. Now is the time for forgiveness. Now is the time for waiting for the return of the Christ. In Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin, filled with Sadducees, heard the apostles proclaiming, they heard him proclaiming, and it's still the same event, it's not really a separate chapter, it should just continue on. When the Sadducees there in the Sanhedrin heard what was being said, they heard not Jesus' resurrection, though they kept witnessing to that, they heard that in Jesus the resurrection had commenced. The new age had started. They were proclaiming the resurrection, which the Sadducees didn't believe in. The end of the world? No, the beginning of the new world was being proclaimed. Look at Peter's speech in verse 8. Then Peter, chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and to ask how he was healed, the word is saved in the Greek, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Here is the great news. The healing done by Jesus, the raised one, whom you rejected, but God raised, means that salvation is in no one else but him. It is in him that salvation has come. In him that the resurrection has come. That the new age has come. What has happened to the cripple, being saved, being healed like this, is a foretaste of the new age that has come. Just as Lazarus's healing was a foretaste of the new age that was to come. But this new age centres on this man, Jesus. For in Jesus has the resurrection come. Last week in the bulletin, here in Australia, the Archbishop of Perth, the primate now of the Anglican Church of Australia, of which I am a member, I am an ordained minister, the primate of the Anglican Church of Australia has assured us that it is not the name of Jesus that is the salvation of all mankind. Assures us in this article in the bulletin that salvation can be found in Buddha and Confucius and whatever else. This is a great tragedy that people in the name of Christ can so deny the scriptures. Luke aggressively says, so the primate claims. Whereas the book says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. Because in Jesus is the resurrection. If you do not believe that Jesus has risen from the grave and taken again flesh and bones, you will not believe in the resurrection. If you do not believe in the Old Testament scriptures, you will not believe in the resurrection. If you do not believe that Jesus has died as a substitute for our sins, you will not believe in the resurrection. And in recent press releases, this Archbishop has denied all those doctrines. Little wonder our community does not understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little wonder that our media get the gospel wrong so regularly and consistently. The editorial in the Herald yesterday showed a great understanding of the gospel. A great understanding of an anonymous editorial. A great understanding of the gospel and a complete understanding of the stupidity of liberal theology. For a non-risen Jesus who did not pay for the penalty for the sins of the world and has not brought the resurrection is hardly one worth living for, let alone dying for. There is nothing to preach except pop psychology. Jesus Christ has died as our substitute for our sins, turning aside the wrath of God. And that is why he has risen from the dead, because death could not hold one who had so conquered death. And he has risen from the dead for all mankind, all over the world, for there is no other name given amongst men under heaven by which we must be saved than Jesus. For in Jesus is the resurrection of the dead. Acts 5, Peter goes on again to speak in the Sanhedrin in verses 29 to 32 that God has raised Jesus to lead to repentance and forgiveness to Israel. The apostles are the witness and the Holy Spirit is the witness that has been given to the obedient. Here is the resurrection. It is an event. It is an occasion. It is at a time. It has come in Jesus' resurrection, though it is still yet to come fully. For he has not yet returned, but now it has commenced. And the signs of it, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of the crippled beggar, the signs of it were there. The witnesses were there in the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness, repentance, and rebirth are now here. That is, now already we can be spiritually resurrected while we await our physical resurrection. The gospel is a timeless gospel, but it's all about what time we live in. And we live in the day, the time of the resurrection of Jesus, the spiritual resurrection of his people, as we look forward to the time of the physical resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth, and pray that it comes soon.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.